morning again, church. If you would you please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We'll be in that text this morning. As you do that, I will pray for you. Lord, we need you. We need your Spirit just as we have needed your Word. God, speak to us clearly. Speak to us unmistakably. God, we come with as many different stories and as many different needs as there are people in this sanctuary. And it is so far beyond the elders of this church. It is so far beyond the pastor of this church to be able to meet every need. Yet, God, we have such great hope that when we turn to you, we find that you can. And you can in such fantastic ways. And so we pray that you might do that this morning. God, that you might, through your power, through your strength, through your wisdom, attend to each heart, and that you might find each heart receptive and obedient to you. Open your word to us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in 1982, there was a theology professor named Edward Parley. He wrote an article in Theology Today, and it was an article that encapsulated the spirit of the age. You might even say the spirit of this age. And he wrote the article again in Theology Today, and in the article, he lauded and celebrated what he called the collapse of the house of authority. Parley argued that no authorities, such as the Bible, ought to have any place in the modern world. He stated his case straightforwardly. I'm going to quote his case, his passage. He said this, quote, "The Christian church is summoned to the apostolic task of preaching the good news." We say, well, amen to that. That's exactly what we're supposed to do, to preach the good news. No problem there. But he continues and says, "And to preach biblical passages is to reject that summons." In case you missed it, he says we are called to preach good news. That's what we're called to do. And since the Bible contains no good news, we must preach something else. Isn't that shocking to you? Isn't that shocking that someone hires to preach or to teach in a seminary would say such words? The call to preach something else is getting louder and louder in our own day. We're on the border of being threatened by law to preach something else other than what the Bible clearly teaches. The call to preach something else not only is getting louder and louder in our own society, but it was getting louder and louder in Corinth. And in fact, they were delivering something else other than what the Bible clearly taught. Now, I can remember very well, it was about a year and a half ago that I was preaching on Sunday morning. We had several visitors there that morning, and I was preaching through the Gospel of Mark, and it just so happened that I was on the following text on this Sunday, about a year and a half ago. Here was my text to preach. Jesus said, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Jesus said, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched." So I preached for about 50 minutes on, on those two verses. And after that, I had a young lady come up to me. And her words to me were as follows. Now, before I read them, let me say this, because you guys are going to, like, never talk to me after a sermon anymore. I'm completely fine with this. I'm even completely fine with what she said. Talk to me about, even if you disagree, that's fine. But she said in her comment, "Don't you think it would be better if you had preached a nicer sermon about how God loves everyone and he wants us to help one another?" So those were her comments. And again, I don't begrudge comments. That's fine. She has her own desires to hear whatever, and she was bold enough to comment to me. But then we had a discussion about authority. And obviously, again, the idea of losing one's eye or hand or going to hell was not a comforting thought to the young lady. And is it to anyone here? And I tried to explain the issue of authority, that God has forbidden us, actually, to change his word to suit our tastes. And that idea, the idea that God has spoken and that we are not permitted to change that, was absolutely foreign. Something that was never, you could tell, it was never even registered in her mind before. C.S. Lewis wrote in 1948 a little pamphlet called God in the Dock. And this is what he said. This is in 1948. This is what he said. He said the ancient man approached God or the gods as the accused man approaches his judge. For the modern man, roles are reversed. He is the judge, and God is in the dock. In the modern world, man is the accuser, and God is accused. In the modern world, man is on the bench, and God is in the dock. We had this backwards in so many ways. And I would share with you that we have that in common with Corinth. That they wanted to hear what they wanted to hear, and they wanted to hear what they needed, what they were hearing, the way they wanted to hear it. Paul is speaking to a culture that is given to sensuality and the applause of form over substance. And they have taken to preaching to carnal men and women in ways that carnal men and women might expect. Just as now, there's a desire to reach people where they're at. But the issue with how this is done, and the issue is that the gospel that is being preached is a gospel that doesn't compel them to come out from where they're at, among their culture, and live peculiar lives for Jesus Christ, but instead appeals to them as they are. It comforts them as they are. So let's go back to the passage from Mark 9 about how Jesus essentially says, you know, it would be better for you to have concrete galoshes and be dumped in the river than for you to cause a little one to stumble. And it would be better for you to go about life blind and handless than to go to hell with both hands seeing. That's what God says. That's what Jesus says. But the young lady wanted it completely repackaged into something that appealed more to what she wanted. She's not alone. She's not alone. When we consider this, I want to be honest with you, and so I'm just going to come right out with it. We are given the gospel. The gospel. It doesn't really matter how we feel about the gospel, and I say that with as much pastoral care and love as I can say it with. It doesn't really matter how we feel about the gospel. It doesn't really matter what our opinion is about the gospel. That is the message that the church is given. We consider, it doesn't really matter what the good Dr. Parley has to say about it. It doesn't really matter what I have to say about it. The gospel is what God has given the church. And he has called the church to proclaim the gospel. And in proclaiming the gospel, we are to remain faithful to the word of God, the word of the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that and that alone. Now, we can do a lot of other things, but so can the Kiwanis Club. We can do a lot of other things, but so can the Rotary. But no other people on the face of the earth are given the one message by which all men and all women must be saved. It is only the church, and the church is called to proclaim the gospel. Proclaim it in our homes, proclaim it in our church, proclaim it, yes, in our workplace. Proclaim it in the public square, proclaim it everywhere. We are given the gospel. God has called us to be a gospel people, and the church is a gospel-centered society. When we think about this, we all have like our own ways and our own ideas and our own ways that we think that things ought to be done. And I've got to confess, I have four little boys, and they all do this. And if you've been a parent, you know how this goes. We were having a debate about when the best time to eat ice cream was yesterday. And the kids, you know, you talk to your kids and, you know, talk to a six-year-old kid and you know, they're giving their opinion. I'm glad my children are confident, but sometimes they'll tell me I'm wrong about something. And I'm like, you just learned to write your name. I'm 40 years old. I literally said to one of my boys the other day, how old are you? And I'm not going to out them, so they said whatever their name was. And I said, so daddy's 40. I've had this many more years to consider this than you. And when the church looks at God and God's plan and we say, we know that's what you say, but we have a better idea. It's just like that. Multiplied by a million. God knows, and he knows perfectly, what we must do and what it will take to finish the task that we are given. We're given the gospel. Specifically, we're given preaching the gospel. P.T. Forsyth wrote a great book on preaching, and he said, I will venture to say that it is with preaching that Christianity stands or falls. Martin Luther actually called the church a mouth house. A mouth house where the gospel is to be proclaimed. If the gospel is about anything, it is about the preaching of the gospel. If the church is about anything, it's about the preaching of the gospel. Notice even the architecture of this very church and thousands upon thousands of Protestant churches in the world. Where is the pulpit? It is in the center and it is raised. And it is like that because the Protestant church ought to be serious about the preaching of the gospel. Now, I don't say that as a means to condemn those that have pulpits over here or there, but what I do mean to point out is that the preaching of the gospel, the simple biblical gospel, is what the church is to be about. And so when Paul writes to Corinth, he is speaking to a people who have muddied the waters. They have begun proclaiming a message that is far more comfortable and requires far less change from those in the church and from those hearing the gospel. And you can tell it, beloved, by the makeup of the church and the problems in the church, that they have to deal with problems of sexual morality, and they have to deal with problems of backbiting, and they have to deal with problems of socioeconomic levels. These are all problems that arise when we pare down the gospel, when we don't proclaim Christ as King. And so when we come to this passage, we must remember several things for the gospel to remain the gospel. And so let's look at those. Number one, we must remember that our gospel must be simple. Look at verse 1. Our gospel must be simple. Paul said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." Now, in the New King James Version, which most of us have, it does say excellence of speech. And we think, hold on a second, what's wrong with that? Well, I would submit to you that if we just take it in English, excellence of speech, there's nothing at all wrong with that. And I don't particularly like this translation, because what Paul is actually saying is that we did not come to you with high-sounding words. We didn't come to you with lofty words. We didn't come to you and preach the gospel in ways that all the rhetoricians like to talk. How they talk, and we look at each other and we think, wow, that sounded really nice, but I have no idea what that guy just said. No, Paul said, we didn't come to you with that. We came to you and we spoke your language. We spoke a language that you could understand. The idea is that this is not a performance, but a straightforward declaration of the truth. That's what Paul came with. Consider for a moment that the gospel is not man's idea. It is God's idea. Who would come up with this? This is not our idea. This is God's idea. And so what a tragedy it is that we would take God's word about the cross and wrap it and couch it in such jargon and sophistication that even the youngest or most uneducated sinner would be unable to understand it. Consider that for a moment. You hold in your lap the very word of God. This is God's word. God has delivered his word in such a way so that, in fact, we may have it. So that, in fact, we may read it. So that, in fact, we may understand it. And so what a tragedy it is for anyone to then take this and make it far more complicated than it needs to be. Our gospel must be simple because God has given it that way. Our own confession, the Westminster Confession, says in Article 1, Section 7, quote, "Those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means," they're talking about the Bible, reading your Bible, "may attain a sufficient understanding of them." Our forefathers in the faith thought it absolutely fundamental for the church to understand that what we need is a declaration of the contents of the Word of God. And if we are faithful in a declaration of the contents of the Word of God and the gospel, that is sufficient for men and women to come to Jesus Christ. I'm not against carnivals. I'm not against bounce houses. I'm not against cotton candy. There's nothing wrong with doing those things. But those are not the means by which God said, "I will save men and women, boys and girls." It's the gospel. We think about this. This is in contrast to many other churches. I won't spend much time on this, but there are some traditions that believe in what they would call the imperspicuity of Scripture. We believe in the perspicuity of Scripture, that we can understand Scripture based when we take the Bible and we say, okay, we interpret the Bible by the Bible, and by doing that, we can find out what it means. Well, there are some faith traditions that say, in fact, you can't do that, that you must have the church, and you must have church officers tell you what it means. But that runs explicitly against what the Bible says itself. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 30, it says, "For this commandment," this is the commandment which I command you today, "it is not too mysterious for you, nor is it too far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? No, he says, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. The Psalms say in Psalm 119, the entrance of your words, God's words, gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. It gives understanding to the simple. We need God's word. We need it to be open and we need it to be simple. If you're having difficulty following what I'm saying, just consider this for a moment. Think about, I don't know, you're in my house and there's a fire that breaks out. And remember, before I share this illustration, mankind is in a desperate place. We are in a desperate place without Christ. So considering that, consider for a moment that perhaps you're in my house and it's in the middle of the night and a fire breaks out. And my little 4-year-old Asher is asleep in his bed. And I go up to Asher and I say to Asher, Asher, I'm afraid that an exothermic reaction has taken place. And there's been a combustion of hydrocarbons in our domestic domicile and we must flee the premises. Asher's in a dream that he's speaking some foreign language that I don't know. I'm not going to do that. By the way, that is a way of saying there's a fire that's taken place and we need to leave. You can say it in that way, or you can just say, we have a fire, let's go. And the easy and simple way is the best way. Now, we can go back and after we're out of the house and we've rebuilt and Asher is in homeschool and we're talking about this, we could say, well, listen, this is what happened. This is what happened to our house. It was an exothermic reaction. What's that, Daddy? Ask your mother. I don't know. But we can explain it. We can take more time to explain it. We can't do that when the problem is right before our face. And the problem is right before our face. Calvin said this. Calvin said, comparing it and drawing a bridge from the illustration to where we need to be. He said, for in so speaking simply. He said, for in so speaking, God lisps with us as nurses are wont to do with children. And by so doing, accommodates the knowledge of Him to our feebleness, stooping far below His proper height. Calvin went so far as to call this most reverently baby talk. This is God's baby talk to you and I. And He has given it to us so that we might clearly and unmistakably understand. We don't need to make it more confusing and make ourselves seem smarter. No, this is about the gospel, the simple message of the gospel. Secondly, our gospel must be Christ-centered. Verse 2, Paul says, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why not know anything? Why is that? Was Paul just clearly, you know, some guy was a carpenter and he said, I'm a carpenter. And Paul's like, I don't care. You know, no. Paul is about Jesus Christ and Him crucified as he is preaching the gospel. We consider this, you think about what's going on in Corinth and what's going on in our world. Our world says, oh, there are so many types of truth. You have your truth and you have yours and they're all nice and I have mine and that's all. Corinth was very much like this. Very much like this. All kinds of competing ideas of the truth. And so Paul says, I didn't want to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The idea there is that there's a singular wisdom. This is it. There is no other. I'm not going to give you life tips because this isn't about life tips. I'm not going to tell you how to do X, Y, or Z, because it's not about X, Y, or Z. This is about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In truth, again, it really doesn't matter what the Corinthians think about the gospel. The truth of the gospel doesn't depend upon whether or not the Corinthians receive it. It is true whether or not Paul receives public reception. And beloved, it is true whether or not the public applauds it and says, oh, I think in fact you are right. No, the gospel is true whether or not man says it is. Again, Calvin said this, let this point therefore stand that those whom the Holy Spirit has inwardly taught truly to rest upon Scripture, and that Scripture indeed is self-authenticated. Hence, it is not right to subject it to proof and reasoning. And the certainty it deserves with us, it attains by the testimony of the Spirit. Therefore, illumined by His power, we believe neither by our own nor anyone else's judgment that Scripture is from God, but above human judgment, we affirm with utter certainty, just as if we were gazing upon the majesty of God Himself, that it has flowed to us from the very mouth of God. We seek no proofs, no marks of genuineness, upon which our judgment may lean, but we subject our judgment to it as a thing far beyond any guesswork. Did you get that last sentence? We subject our judgment to it. A physical picture would literally be this. This is how we live. We live under the authority of Scripture. We don't guess at it, and we don't ask God, well, give me another proof. I need more proof. But by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we submit to it. A Christ-centered word for Christ-centered living. Let's move on. Our gospel must also satisfy man's true need and God's character. In verses 3 and 4, Paul reveals his weakness. He says that I didn't come to you in confidence. I came to you in fear and weakness and trembling. This is how Paul came to preach the gospel. This is important because in doing so, Paul is rejecting the whole idea of self-reliance. Paul is not confident in Paul. And Paul will have no one say, you know, Paul was just the eloquent, confident man, and he was so believable. He'll have no one say that. Instead, what Paul desires to see is for people to glory in his God, not in the speaker. And so Paul emphasizes his weakness. Again, this is why Paul says in verse 5 that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And again, one of the primary reasons that Paul refuses to use man-centered means to prop up the gospel is that if we do that, we will inevitably follow men. If we use man-centered means to prop up the gospel, we will inevitably follow men. We think about this. Paul on his own doesn't have the answer, nor does Apollos, nor does Peter. They have the gospel, and Jesus is the answer. And Jesus is who they preach, Christ and Him crucified. They were all holy troublemakers. They preached the gospel, the only real gospel, the one that offends both men and devils. That is the truth that saves those who believe. Perverting it, diluting it, changing it, adulterating it will only lead to deception and destruction. And God's character demands that we say only what He has said about salvation. It demands that we say only what He has said. We can no longer afford to preach to men's felt needs. because our sin distorts reality. When you think about what's going on in Corinth, these were men and women just as we are. And they brought needs to the hearing of the gospel, just as we bring our needs to the hearing of the gospel. But did you ever consider, because man is lost in sin, that we don't really even know our truest need? We think our need is a better job. Did you ever think that? If I just have a better job. We think our need is better relationships with our family. If I can just get along better with my wife, with my brother, with my siblings. We think our need is as different as there are people in this room. Those are felt needs. But the thing about being a sinner is that you feel all kinds of needs, but you don't know your most serious need. Your most serious need is to repent of all of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's character demands that that be our message to you. Your greatest need is that need. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom. Don't chase all of these, because if you satisfy that need, there'll be another one coming. It's already there. And after you satisfy that one, you'll still be empty and there'll be another one. We think about how we live our lives. It's exasperating to think that we would ever waste time on helping people to feel healthy, wealthy, prosperous, when every step they take brings them closer to judgment. How can we waste time on lesser things? How can we waste time on lesser things? How can we dawdle about with nonsense when men and women perish? Let me make that personal for some of you here. For those of you who don't know Christ, let me make this personal. How can you waste time on lesser things? How can you dawdle about with nonsense while you perish? The gospel is simple. God is a God of mercy and grace. Let us continue. Verses 4 and 5, we see that our gospel must also have God's presence and God's power. In verse 4, we are told that the word of the cross is given in demonstration of the Spirit and His power. Paul goes on and he says, Paul says, my preaching was not in demonstration of persuasive words of human wisdom. And the preaching that Paul is talking about there is actually not the act of preaching. It's not what you're watching me do now. It's actually the content of his preaching. Preaching here is a noun. Kerygma is a noun. And so what Paul is saying is the contents of what I'm saying. It's not in persuasive words of human wisdom. I didn't think this up. But it contains the wisdom of God and the power of God. That's what it contains. And so when you embrace this gospel, when you say, yes, indeed, that is exactly what I need. I need to repent of my sins. I need to be forgiven by you, O Lord. And you embrace the gospel. Then as you embrace the gospel, you receive the Spirit of God in the power of God. That is how this works. And so the content of his preaching was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but instead the very contents of his preaching was the power of God that the Spirit of God blessed and applied to the lives of the hearers. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 is helpful here. Paul says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. It's not just about the words, but what God does with the words. The power of God will rest upon no other message but the gospel. No other message. The gospel and the gospel alone. And the Spirit of God comes to man in the power of God only through the gospel. It comes to affirm the saints of God. Here, dear one, is a picture of God's love. When believers look upon the cross, they see a thing of beauty. A thing that affirms and establishes them and roots them in the love of God. For God so loved the world. And we say, amen. But the gospel also comes to rebuke. Here, sinner, at the cross is a picture of your sin. This is what God thinks of your sin. This is who paid the price for your sin. Your condemnation was unleashed upon the Son of God. The Holy Spirit in the gospel also comes to sanctify. Here, struggling saint, in the cross is the promise of your holiness. We have been accepted because of the work of Jesus on the cross. Through the cross and through the cross alone, our holiness is assured because our sins have been paid in full. And here, lost one, is salvation. Because Christ has paid for your sins, you have nothing but yourself to bring. So will you not lay aside your sin? Will you not do that? And I do not only speak to those who don't know Jesus, church. I speak to you as well. Will you not lay aside your sin? Will you not lay down your regret and guilt? Will you not lay that down? Will you not listen to God's simple, clear message of His justice, of His mercy, of His love? And will you not submit to Him in repentance, turning from your sin and faith, embracing Jesus Christ on the cross? That is good news. And it is for you today, tomorrow, and every day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your simple word. Thank you for stooping to speak into the lives of sinners so that you might lift us out of the gutter of sin, so that you might wash us and renew us by the work of your Holy Spirit, applying the blood of Christ to our lives, and that you might bring us home through adoption and make us yours. We're thankful for that, God. Yet as we are thankful, we know that there are some who have not embraced the gospel. And so we pray for them now that they might respond. And we pray for your church as well. For your gospel is meant to be a comfort to us. Your word says that we have a living hope. And so, God, may you help us to indeed live in the hope of the gospel. May you sharpen us. May you remind us each day, God, that we live each day by the grace of God. And God, may you continue to draw those sinners who have heard the gospel time and time again. Draw them with your cords of love so that they might be redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. Help this church, O God, be a church that is about the simple gospel message, so that you might receive all the glory and that we might receive good from your hand. In Christ's name we pray.